My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here, and just want to welcome you guys to Riverview. If you are a graduating senior in college this Saturday, if you're not doing anything, we'd like to buy you lunch. We know that there's a lot of people who come around to Riverview for a few years. They're part of our church family, and then they go away because they're done with college here, and they go and find jobs in other places. And so we just wanted to celebrate with you. We wanted to give you a free lunch and buy you a present. And so if you would like to join us here this coming Saturday, you're a graduating senior, just go to grad.rivchurch.com and sign up. We need to know how many lunches and how many presents to have. So make sure you do that, and we'll see you Saturday. What we're doing today is we are wrapping up 1 Corinthians 15. We've been in 1 Corinthians 15 for 5 weeks. We hit this chapter out of order in 1 Corinthians because we wanted to hit it during the Easter season. And the last few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us of the beginning of all things, and then he reminds us what the end of all things are going to be like, and then he ends with one verse about being in the middle of the beginning and the end. And this one verse is really important for us because that's where we live now. And so it answers the question for us, so what now? Now that we know about the resurrection, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we know we have been forgiven. We know that our sins, past, present, and future, are taken care of, that our eternity is secure, that we are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus, that one day we will be with him. And so now we are wondering, what do we do about this now? I mean, because we're not living in Jesus' time where he walked around and told us about those things, or in the beginning with Adam and Eve. We're not living in this coming kingdom yet, even though we're citizens of it. We're living in 2012 in the Lansing, Michigan area, at the beginning of baseball season, at the end of hockey season, which is not going well for me. This week for family, we're with family and friends and work and school. And so we look at our life and say, how does the resurrection affect me now? And that's where Paul gives us one verse, one big verse with one really big therefore in the verse. In fact, I would argue that all of 1 Corinthians 15 in a way built up to this therefore, so we can kind of see how to live now. In fact, all of 1 Corinthians may have actually been building up to this one therefore, and we'll get there in about 20-ish minutes, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you of this issue of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again. We thank you for the resurrection from the dead, not just Jesus' resurrection, but as we looked at last week on Easter, the resurrection that we can look forward to as followers of Jesus. And so today, as we look at this this what now question, help us to really hear from you and from your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, where Paul says this: "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." By the way, the reason he says that is because there was a common Greek thought, which you may have actually even heard today. And that is that every one of us started as a spirit somewhere out there in the universe, and eventually was given a body. And so he's saying, no, that's not the way it works. God creates the body, and then there's the spirit. It kind of goes in this order. There's no reincarnation where a spirit jumps from body to body to body. And so he handles that really quickly right there. He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Okay, what Paul is getting at here is one of his favorite themes in his New Testament writings, and that is reminding us that sin came into the world through a literal historical man by the name of Adam. And Adam is the father of all humanity, and because he sinned, we sin. He got into cahoots with Satan. He led us down a path to death. But there is a second Adam. And Adam actually just means man, by the way. And that second Adam, that second man, is Jesus. And Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death. Those three things that Adam led us into, the second Adam, Jesus leads us out of. And so he does this little comparison, which is really cool. He says, Adam is a living being. And Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Adam is natural, of earth. That Jesus is spiritual, that Adam was from the earth, that Jesus was from heaven. And so he lays out this picture for us, and then he knits us into the picture in this passage. He says, for all of us are born of Adam, which means that all of us are a living being, natural from the earth. We are all of Adam. That's who we are now. But for those of us who are in Christ, in Jesus, we are a life-giving spirit, spiritual, and from heaven. And so this is the picture that he's painting for all of us, this contrast. And in verse 49, I love this. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And notice he's not telling you and commanding you to do this. He's not saying, be like Jesus, force yourself, gut yourself out. You can make yourself like Jesus. He says, because of what Jesus has already done, because of Jesus' work on the cross, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, which he's been talking about, because of all of that, you shall become, bear the image of the man of heaven. You shall become Christ-like. It's Jesus' work, even in that sense. In verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. For those of you who weren't here for Easter because you were out of town, let me give you a one-minute summary of our message last week because that's what he's getting into. Essentially, this is it. We are flesh and blood. We live here and we are wired for a flesh and blood world here. And so we're wired for earth the way it is. Earth is sinful. Everything around us is sinful. We are sinful. We are wired for this. We are perishable. We are like an acorn. Inside of an acorn is all the essential nature of an oak tree. You just can't see it. But when buried underground, it leads to, it is reborn as, it is resurrected as this mighty oak tree. The perishable becomes the imperishable. And that's what happens with us. We get new bodies that are wired for eternity. And that's what the resurrection from the dead is. That's the summary of last week. See, you could have skipped last week. Got it done in 1 minute. And then Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, I want to stop right there. This is cool. Whenever you run into this phrase, you should stop and pay attention in the Bible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Because this is trying to grab your attention. This is a reoccurring theme in the New Testament, and it actually anchors itself back in a principle all the way in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. So if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 29:29, it says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And so what that essentially means is simply this. You are not God. And I know to a degree you know that, but you need to let that sink in. You are not God. See, God knows some stuff. And by some, I mean all. God knows all stuff. There is some stuff you don't know. In fact, of the breadth of knowledge of all time, you know very little. You don't know most things, and you don't know most heavenly things, most things that God has got on his mind you can't even fathom or grasp. God knows everything. You know the things that he has allowed to be revealed. And back then, it was this revealing of the law. And so what happens through Scripture is there's something called progressive revelation. as we move from the Old Testament through to the New, we find out more and more and more and more about God's plan. And so where this hits is in the New Testament. Often the writers will say, there is this mystery that has now been revealed. And what that means is there is something that was part of God's plan that we now get to know. And it's all centered on the person and work of Jesus. It's all centered on the gospel. And so when the authors say there's a mystery, we should sit at the edge of our seats and listen and pay attention, because this is cool stuff at this moment. For instance, in the book of Colossians, we learn a mystery that was revealed, that through Jesus, those of us who are non-Jewish, we're called Gentiles in Scripture. Those of us who are not Jewish, we get to be co-heirs along with the Jews, the people of God. That because of Jesus and because of the gospel, we have this chance at salvation through him, that we are saved through through this Jew, Jesus. It's this amazing picture. It's a mystery that is revealed. In the book of Romans, we find out a little further that even the majority of Jews today will not see Jesus as the Messiah until the fullness of the Gentiles have been called to him. And so we know we're in this period right now where the majority of what Jesus is doing is he's doing it through the church. He's doing it through Gentiles. And yes, there are Jewish Christians, but eventually, once the fullness of the Gentiles have been pulled in, at that point, the Jews will see that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. It's a mystery that was revealed in Romans. In the book of Ephesians, we see that there's a mystery that's revealed, and that is that the gospel is plan A, and there never was a plan B, because there never will be a need for one. And that gospel plan A is to move everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. That's all about Jesus. Now we land in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, the we here is Christians. And he's basically saying, not everyone, it's really logical. He's saying, not everyone is going to be dead when Jesus comes back. It's not like there's going to be some kind of just absolutely earth-wiping apocalyptic event that wipes out the earth and then Jesus shows back up and it's a barren landscape. What's going to happen is some Christians will already be dead when Jesus comes back, and some Christians will be alive. And so Paul has been building this case in 1 Corinthians 15 about how important the resurrection from the dead is. And the logical question is, well, wait a minute. When Jesus returns, what happens to the people who are alive? Do they have to like die and then come back to life? If the resurrection is so important, how does this work out for those people? And so he says there's a mystery that is now to be revealed. And this is what's going to happen to them. He says, in a moment. That is the Greek word atomos. It's where we get the word Adam. Some people screwed up and called the Adam, Adam. And the reason that was a screw up is because the word Adam means indivisible. It means you've got down to the smallest possible thing and it cannot be broken apart anymore. And some arrogant people at some point said, we finally found it. There's nothing smaller than an atom. And then they broke the atom apart and found all kinds of stuff inside the atom. And so anyway, that kind of messes us up. But that word atomos is a moment in time that is so immeasurably small that you can't break it. Now, some of us who are logical are saying, well, wait a minute. No, no, no. Everything can be broken down again and broken down again. That's kind of, can't you infinitely break it down? And then that's where we decide, you're not God. You could logically try to figure that out yourself, but God knows there's this point he can get it down to, this atomos, this moment that is so fast that it's I can't even do it. It's a twinkling of an eye. He decides to make it more manageable for us. A twinkling of an eye is a blink. Go ahead and blink. Now, see that little spot? You can now see your eyelashes and the blink and all that. Most of the time, your brain does not even register that thing. But look about how fast that blink is. So in an atomos, in a blink of an eye, in a twinkling of an eye, something is going to happen. In fact, two somethings are going to happen. Something is going to happen to those who are dead already, and something is going to happen to those who are alive. He says, for those who are dead, they will be raised imperishable. And for those who are alive, they'll just be changed. They get to skip death. So the people who are dead, they go from acorn to oak tree. Someone asked me a great question this week. They said, you talked about the resurrection of the dead. When do we get those resurrected bodies? Here. So yes, your soul and your spirit goes to be with God. And in this moment, this atomos, this twinkling of an eye, is when you now get your resurrected body. And those who are alive at that moment, they get to cheat death. They get to go from acorn to oak tree in an atomos without dying. He says, this is a mystery that is now being revealed to us. In fact, he says it will happen at the last trumpet. Now, this is really cool. There's a lot of instances of trumpets in the Bible. One of the cool instances of trumpets is when God arrives on the scene. So, for instance, in the book of Exodus, when God says to Moses, I want you to go to Mount Sinai, I'm going to give you the law, and I want you to gather all the people at the base of the mountain. So everybody's there waiting for God. And it says a trumpet blasted, and God shows up, and the people freak out. They start shaking and trembling and panicking because God is literally in their midst. And Paul says, this atomos, this twinkling of the eye, will happen when the trumpet blasts, which means what? God will be with us. Jesus will return. Jesus, who is God, will return, and he will be here with us, and it's the last trumpet. Because he will be with his people. God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus shows up at that trumpet. I love that. Is it now? We don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen by the time I'm done teaching today. I go long sometimes. It could happen 2,000 years from now. But when it does happen, it will happen in an atomos. It will happen in a twinkling of an eye. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, and I love this because it's a mockery of death. Hey, death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Hey, death. Where's your victory? Hey, death. Where's your sting? And you know why I say this? Because some just cheated it. Death didn't even get that last crop. Because Jesus wins. Life wins. Death is conquered by Jesus. Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. This is a quick summary of a lot of what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, where he reminds us that because of the law, we know we're sinners. Because of the law, we know we need a hero. And this is what the law does for us. It's part of what was revealed. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29, this is what's happening. The law is being revealed to the people. So they now know what God's expectations are. So when God says, thou shalt not bear false witness, he means thou shalt not lie. Do not lie. And if you lie, you've now violated God's law. You have sinned, and you are part of leading us all to death, and you deserve death. That's what the law does. It reminds us of this. It shows us that sin is leading to death. That's the sting. And yet, that's not the end. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end. In fact, all of the law is an arrow pointing toward Jesus. And we know that ultimately the victory is in Jesus. He wins. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, our one sentence. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to walk through it slowly. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore. He says therefore because he's been ramping to this. He's been ramping to this through 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he's been ramping to this through all of 1 Corinthians. This is a big therefore for the Corinthians. It's a big therefore for us. He started the entire book with the verse we have painted on the wall behind me. Jesus will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It starts with Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus sustains. Jesus presents us as guiltless. God is faithful by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son. That's where he starts. And then he ends it by reminding us what's of first importance is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So this is the important stuff. Now, in the middle, he talks about all kinds of stuff. The fact that the Corinthian church was jacked up. The fact that there was a guy sleeping with his stepmom. And by the way, that was a bad thing. He told them not to do that. They were drunkards and they were idol worshipers in the church and they were sinning about everything and they had totally jacked up worship services, which we're actually going to get to in about a month. We're going to start working through some really crazy stuff as we go backward back into 1 Corinthians. But all of that, while it's important, is not as important. The important thing is Jesus. The important thing is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the fact that he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers. My beloved brothers, don't ever forget that this is written to Christians. Now, for those of you who are not Christians yet, you're just sorting out this Christianity thing. This doesn't mean that there's stuff here that you can't get or you can't learn from this stuff and then there's not some great stuff for you here to sort through. But don't ever forget, he's writing to Christians. And this is essential for us to grasp because he's talking to Christians who are jacked up, Christians who keep on sinning, Christians who cannot sort out why who should be on the throne in their life, Jesus or themselves. What that means is they're still Christians. Their eternal destiny does not hang in the balance. They're secure. They're in relationship with him. They are seated in the heavenlies. They're secure. It's like my kids. I'll tell you what. Every one of my kids torques me off sometimes. I can think of one of them that did it this week. And man, when he made me mad this week, he knew I was mad. I don't think he thought that he was no longer going to be part of the family. Sometimes you wish you could hold that over their heads. But I don't think he was worried that he was going to be sleeping in the garage or that dinner was not going to show up that night because of what he had done. He knew he was part of the family. And so that's what Paul is getting at here. He's like, listen, you are my beloved brothers. You are part of this family. That nothing is changing that. But because you're part of this family, I expect you to take some stuff seriously. It's just like my son. I expect him as a Haikinen. And by the way, that's how you pronounce my last name. Haikinen. It's not Haikinen. We're not, you know, beer sellers. It's not Heineken. It's Haikinen. Anyway, because he's a Haikinen, I expect him to take some things seriously. And that's what Paul's saying. Therefore, my beloved brothers, I should take some stuff seriously. Our mission at Riverview is to make sacrificial followers of Jesus. And we picked that term intentionally. To make sacrificial followers of Jesus who grow, serve, and go. Now, sacrificial followers implies something. It implies that as a follower of Jesus, you are sacrificing part of your life. Because as we read the scripture, we see this. We see the same thing Paul concludes. And that is, yes, you are absolutely secure. There's nothing you have to do. There's no performance. You don't have to have any kind of performance anxiety in your relationship with Jesus. I mean, this is, you're secure. But there's also this other component with, if you're a Christ follower, you should take some stuff seriously. And we call that being a sacrificial follower of Jesus. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Now that phrase, be steadfast, is the phrase, have a seat. It's more like sitting in a very secure position. When my kids were really, really little, we used to play this game called You Can't Knock Me Down. I got it from my dad. And he would sit on the ground like this. And And we, you know, we're like 2-year-olds. And he would say, "Come at me, bro." That's what you would say now. But my dad, because it was the 70s, said, "You can't knock me down." And then as a little 2-year-old, we'd get our little engine going, and we'd run at him and hit him, and he would try his best to keep us up forever. In fact, he'd never let us win that game, and then sometimes we'd fall over to the sides, but we wouldn't knock him down, because in this position, there's something about placing your center of gravity down like this that you can actually withstand some stuff by sitting down. And Paul is basically saying in this phrase, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, sit down." Lower your center of gravity. It's like a sit-in. Have you seen those like picketing sit-ins with people? They sit down and they basically say to everyone, "If you want to move me, you're going to have to move me, and I'm not going to help." When Paul says, "Be steadfast," this is what he's saying. I am going to sit here and good luck moving me. Now think about this for a second. Jesus told his followers to expect opposition. That to be a follower of Jesus means that some people are going to oppose you. Jesus' half-brother James said, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds," because he anticipated that being a Christ follower meant you were going to face trials of many kinds. And then Paul says, "Be steadfast." I want you to sit down. What this means is part of being a Christian is having your beliefs challenged. It's facing opposition. It means going to a class and seeing Jesus' name dragged through the mud and having to decide what you're going to do about that. I remember being in a class at Michigan State where part of what we were studying was the mythology of Christianity. And to get a good grade, my papers better reflect that Christianity is a fictional mythology. What do you do? How do you handle that? A lot of people, when they first become a Christian, they find that their family mocks their newfound faith. These people who've been their family their whole lives mock them openly. What do you do? I know wives who have husbands who will not lead. They're either passive pansy men or they're aggressive, angry, domineering men. Instead of loving their wives, leading their wives the way Christ leads the church. And so wives don't know what to do. I mean, our culture itself is making it increasingly difficult to sit firm on some issues. Basic Christian beliefs like God created everything. That one is hard to sit for anymore because that becomes one of many options and one that's kind of openly mocked. The fact that there could be a God so big that he could create all this. It's kind of tolerated in some circles but mocked in others. The death, burial, and literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. If you believe that, there's a lot of people that will say you are just believing in a fantasy. That's like Harry Potter or Star Wars. Believing that there's a God who raised actually from the dead, really? The fact that Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me," that there's only one path to an eternal relationship with God, and that is through Jesus. Well, people don't like to hear that anymore. And that's the easy stuff. You start moving to the tougher stuff. The fact that abortion is taking a human life. The fact that marriage is one man, one woman for life. And don't focus on the one man, one woman part. That's true. Let's talk about for life part. Because perhaps what's more devastating in our culture than the first part is the second part. The fact that Christians won't take seriously one marriage for life. And so divorce becomes rampant even within the church. Let's talk about that one. And so what happens is we don't like to talk about those. Those are hard for us to sit with. And so we like the ones where it's like, well, Jesus said, let's be loving and let's be kind and let's be good stewards of the environment and take care of that. And let's battle racism and let's take care of the poor. And so we camp there because we don't want to camp on the other stuff. And so we tend to avoid those issues that we know we're going to have to stand in opposition to someone else with. But look at what Paul says. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Immovable. Now, what he is not saying here is that you are to be a jerk. A lot of people read this passage and they say, isn't that what that is? That I'm, you know, and they become something I can't politely say in church. And a lot of Christians take that wrong and they have this wrong attitude. But what this means is that you know what you believe and you know why you believe it. Let me show you what that means. Because what happens is it's like if you took this stool and you tried to do that same thing I was just doing on this stool. And then you say to a 2-year-old, come at me. No, I can't even sit like that up here. Can you imagine how quickly I would be on my back? See, here's the issue, is what happens is when we've got this kind of thing going on right here, we cannot be steadfast. We cannot be immovable. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's what causes you to be able to be steadfast and immovable. It doesn't mean you're a jerk. It doesn't mean you're arrogant. It means that you know this book well enough that what you believe about creation and marriage and how people are to be treated and it comes from here. It's why we do the text project at Riverview. Even in your program, every week we list out some verses to read. We want people to be in the Word together because we want to know the Word because this is how we know what we believe and why we believe it. And that allows us to stand firm. I had a great conversation with a school teacher in last night's services afterward. And he said that he's been told not to promote Christianity overtly in his classroom and that some of the kids, couldn't put crosses in their artwork and stuff like that. And so there's a couple ways you can go on that one. And the way he went, I love. He said, okay, where is my line? And then he graciously submitted to the line. He told the kids, I, as a follower of Jesus, submit to authority. How about that? Because he knows the Word. He's standing firm. He's submitting to authority, and they now know that he follows Jesus, and that's why he does that. I thought it was remarkable. He's not being a jerk. He's not being arrogant. He's standing firm, steadfast, immovable. Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This word abounding actually means being an overachiever. It's actually a word used in Ephesians for the amount of grace and love God pours on us. So much that it's just kind of overflowing on us. And so some of us are naturally wired to be an overachiever. And I think to those people, Paul is saying, listen, you're great at overachieving at work and at school. Why don't you now channel some of that overachieving into the gospel? Some of you are wired to be underachievers. I think what Paul is saying here is get off your duff. As a fellow overachiever, I can, agree with Paul, but what is abounding in the work of the Lord? What's the work of the Lord? Well, at Riverview, we talk about making sacrificial followers of Jesus who grow. That's the maturity. That's learning what we believe and why we believe it. Who grow, serve, and go. Serve essentially means that we commit ourselves to a local church. Now, whether that's Riverview or another local church that believes in Jesus and his word, it doesn't matter. It's committing to one and using your gifts there. And it's all about how you're wired. So maybe you're somebody who's good at gathering people together. Then start a life group. Our life groups are really simple to start. You start one. You're sitting on Friday night at your house and you look around at all the people already drinking beer. And you're like, hey, let's read a verse. And you begin to share your life with one another and share the word with one another. And you've already gathered the people. If you're somebody who can gather people, then use that and use it in an abounding way in the work of the Lord. So gather those people in Jesus' name and begin to talk to them about Jesus. Maybe with your wiring, you're one of those people who loves kids, or can at least tolerate them. One of the things that happens around here is in the summer, so many people go on vacation. When they're in town, they're in our kids' ministry. when they're out of town, they're not serving in the classrooms. So we kind of run into the sticky point in the summers where sometimes we don't have enough volunteers. And maybe just give yourself a summer of helping out with the kids ministry. There's just so many ways of just figuring out who are you and how are you wired and how can you leverage that. And so we say there's serving, but the big one is going. And going is making Jesus' name known. So figuring out how to tell people about Jesus. I was blown away last week at how many new people I met here during Easter. People were introducing me to their neighbors. And some of you may even be back this week. Maybe you're a neighbor or a family member or a friend. And you were brought here for Easter and now you're back this week because your friend has been talking to you about Jesus. This is what that go piece is. There's one couple at our church that came to multiple services because all their friends couldn't come to one. That was cool. They just kept coming back with more. Go. Figure out how to talk to people about Jesus. What unique opportunities do you have that no one else has? My cousin, Buddy, is a church planner in the Detroit area, and he's also on this season's Biggest Loser, if you watch that show. So my cousins, Ben and Buddy, are on that show, and Buddy is a church planner. And Buddy, this week they're down to like five, I think, and Buddy's still in this deal. And so Buddy and I were talking a couple weeks ago, and as a church planter, he's trying to figure out, okay, how can I leverage now the Biggest Loser for the gospel? Now that's the conversation we all need to have. In fact, this weekend at his church, this morning at his church, half the cast will be there. They're going to leverage that baby for the gospel. And so that's an opportunity you don't have. It's your thing. Well, if I had that opportunity, well, no. He doesn't have the opportunities you have. He's not in the unique place you are in the neighborhood you're in the workplace you're in, with the sports teams that you're involved with, and the friends that you have, and the family you have, and all of the gifts that you have that Buddy does not have. How are you going to leverage that? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, know what you believe, why you believe it, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, one guy who does this really well is our campus director, Joe Testa. And a lot of you guys may not know Joe because Joe primarily works out at our MSU venue. And sometimes he makes his way out here, but he's often usually out at the MSU venue. But here's the thing about Joe. Joe loves to fish. And so what he has done is he's figured out how to use fishing for the gospel. And it's not that he puts a little Jesus fish on his boat or prints the verse, I shall make you fisher of men, on the side of his boat or anything like that. What he does is he finds people who want to fish with him and he fishes with them. And while they're on the boat for hours, they just talk and they talk and they talk. And eventually the gospel comes up in conversation on the boat while they're fishing. I hate fishing. You'll never catch me on a boat talking to somebody about Jesus. But Joe has a different situation. In fact, I'll tell you a little bit more about Joe, because before he came to Riverview, Joe was a pastor for 8 years at another church in Illinois. And then he came here to be one of our MSU venue directors. He's been here for 4 years. And coming here, he gave up being a pastor, because at Riverview, we take being a pastor, being an elder, very seriously. Pastor and elder are interchangeable terms. We take it very seriously. And so just because he was a pastor somewhere else didn't mean he was going to be a pastor here. And in humility, he has served on campus like crazy as our MSU venue director. And in a couple weeks, we're excited to recognize him as one of our pastors at Riverview. So he's going to join the pastoral staff. So you can clap for him. That's cool. And so here's the thing. If you don't know Joe, then just celebrate in the fact that we now have another pastor here at Riverview, and that's a very cool thing. If you do know Joe, I have an assignment for you this week. If you know Joe, what I want you to do is get out your Bible and flip to Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are the qualifications of an elder, the qualifications of a pastor, and the major job qualification is above reproach, which doesn't mean he's perfect, but means that there are no glaring weaknesses in his relationship with himself, with God, and with other people. And so if you know Joe, I want you to read those, and if you feel like for any reason there is a glaring weakness in Joe's life, if you know him, I want you to email me directly, noel@rivchurch.com. Don't gossip about him. Don't just talk to me face-to-face, call me, email me. We want it in writing. And we will look into anything that we hear because we take being a pastor, being an elder very seriously. And if there is a glaring weakness we're not aware of, we need to be made aware of it. And then we'll kind of settle it from there. But our hope is that in a couple weeks, we'll be able to get Joe up here and recognize him as one of your pastors, which is very cool. So Joe is a perfect example of somebody who's always abounding in the work of the Lord. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is beautiful. What he's saying is, if Jesus really is God, if the verse on the wall behind me is true, if the first thing of first importance is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, if all of this is true, then one day we will face Jesus face to face, and man, will it be worth it when we stood or sat against opposition. It'll be worth it. Those tough conversations we had with our friends about Jesus, those awkward conversations we had with our family about Jesus, those times that we sacrificed something that we wanted for the sake of the gospel, those times where we just wanted to fish, but we talked to somebody about Jesus, those times where we had interruptions in our life and we took those interruptions and shared Jesus, all of this becomes worth it when we see Jesus face to face and we see that he is God. That he has sustained us. That he has presented us as guiltless. We find out that God is faithful. By whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that day, we realize it's all been worth it and it's not in vain. Remember when Paul talked about being in vain, he said that's believing something that's not true. So we find out when we see Jesus face to face, it's true. All of it. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we worship a God who knows so much more than us. We are created in your image. You are not created in ours. You're not a made-up God who only knows the things we know, who only sees the world the way we see the world. You're a God so much bigger than we are. And that means that sometimes we face things that we don't understand. That we sometimes face things in your scripture that we don't even like. But help us to know what we believe and why we believe it so we can stand immovable. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. We pray this all in Jesus' name because his is the only name that matters. Amen.